TV Bible Study is a serious effort to study in depth every word of God. Each 30-minute lesson has been carefully arranged to assist you with your study of God's Word. And now for your TV Bible Study teacher, Richard Rogers.
We're glad that we can welcome you again to the TV Bible Study Series. We're grateful that you're here to study with us Joshua through 2 Chronicles, the history of the Hebrew nation. We're in our third lesson of the period of the Judges. We've already studied the book of Joshua, where we saw God give great victory to His people in a central, in a southern, and a northern campaign. Very quickly, Joshua was able to defeat all of the people of the promised land and give to Israel a place for a dwelling and divide that land among the 12 tribes in a way that they would be able to have the places to live without having to build their homes or to plant their vineyards. Then at the death of Joshua, He gave the people a period of peace that lasted throughout all of that generation until finally the generation had died and they began to apostatize. The second generation, for some reason, was not faithful to God. Maybe it was because their fathers had been too busy winning the battle and then establishing themselves as a nation to really teach their children the law as they'd been commanded to in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 6. Or maybe the priests who'd been scattered throughout the 48 cities that God had given to the Levites didn't do their job either. Maybe they weren't really conducting the training and the teaching sessions they should to keep the people constantly aware of the law that Moses had commanded at Mount Sinai. But for reasons perhaps too numerous to mention, the people again and again were led into apostasy by their idleness and their ease and their luxury. There is a cycle that we have seen repeating itself in the book of Judges again and again and again. It did so in the five judges we've studied so far, Othniel and Ehud and Shamgar and Deborah and Gideon. And that cycle, let's remind ourselves, is this. The judge, or Joshua first of all, and then the judges, brought a situation of peace into the land. The people didn't really appreciate that peace, nor the price of it. So before long, they became idle and they drifted into apostasy. And that apostasy caused God to have to bring oppression upon them. First it was the Mesopotamian oppression in the day of Othniel, and then the Moabite oppression, and then the Philistine, and then the Canaanite, and then the Midianite, and again and again and again nations came to afflict the people. That was not simply the judgment of God. It was the love of God. God was trying to tell Israel, His apostatizing nation, that they needed to repent. And so that oppression was the cause of their repentance, and that's step four in that cycle. And they truly repented. I don't believe they ever completely repented, but they did truly repent. They were sorry that they had offended God, and they turned to some degree anyway to God, and God then brought again a condition, sent to them a deliverer, a judge, who brought a situation of peace. And it was again and again and again that way. Peace, apostasy, oppression, repentance, deliverance, peace, apostasy, oppression, repentance, deliverance, peace, and on and on and on it goes. Now, it still goes that way, doesn't it? Man has still not learned his lesson. I believe that my high school history teacher was correct when she said that history repeats itself as a monument to the stupidity of man. Well, let's continue to study today the stupidity of man. As we study the sixth judge, and he is a judge, although not appointed so by God, he did judge, he did deliver Israel. In chapter 9 of the book of Judges, we have the story of Abimelech, the self-appointed judge. Now, he's the son of Gideon. He is Gideon's son. Look at chapter 8, verse 35, to see that he's Gideon's son. He said, "Neither showed they kindness to the house of Jerubbaal, who is Gideon." And then I read in chapter 9, verse 1, "And Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal." Who is Jerubbaal? 8:35. That's Gideon. "And whose son is Abimelech? Jerubbaal." That is Gideon's son. So here a great man, an humble man, Gideon, is going to have a son who does not follow in his footsteps at all, but who will be a self-appointed, cruel, hypocritical, vindictive judge. I don't list him as one of God's judges. I want you to understand that. But he is said to judge Israel. He is said to rule over Israel. So some judges can be God's judges and some judges man's judge. Abimelech is man's judge. He's not the judge of God. Now, Abimelech's judgeship of life can be divided into four points. And I think it'd be good for us to look at those and then to discuss each one of them briefly. Number one, we'll look at Abimelech's conspiracy in verses 1 to 6. Then we'll look at Jotham's fable about Abimelech in verses 7 through 21. And then we'll see Abimelech's war with Gaal, in G-A-A-L, verses 22 through 49. And then we'll look at his death, verses 50 to 57. Abimelech wants to be judge. And listen to him as he pleads to be judge in chapter 9, beginning with verse 1. And Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem unto his mother's brethren and spake with them, and with all the family of the house of his mother's father, saying, Speak, I pray you, in the ears of all the men of Shechem, whether it's better for all of you that all the sons of Jerubbaal, who are 70 persons, rule over you, or that one rule over you. Remember also, I am your bone and your flesh. Now, I found something about Gideon there that's fairly unusual. He had 70 sons. I would imagine to have 70 sons, Gideon had more than one wife, wouldn't you? But now here he said, would you have all of those sons rule over you, or would you have only one? Surely you would rather have me rule over you, since I am your brother. And the men of Shechem think that that's a wise thing, all but one. And that's Jotham, who is the youngest son of Zerubbabel who is left. You see, Abimelech kills all of Gideon's sons, all of his brothers, all 68 of them, except one. And that's the youngest of all, and his name is Jotham. But Abimelech, in verse 6, is made by the men of Shechem to be king. They made Abimelech king. Not only judge, deliverer, they made him the sovereign, or at least they tried to, over all of Israel's territory. And they come and they tell Jotham about it in verse 7, and he's up at the top of Gerizim. And Jotham says, well, let me tell you a fable about that. Let me tell you a story that Abimelech being made king reminds me of. Now, I'm not going to read this, but I'm going to paraphrase it. You can read it starting in verse 8 and going all the way through verse 21 of chapter 9. Abimelech said that the trees of the forest wanted somebody to rule over them. Excuse me, Jotham said that the trees of the forest wanted someone to rule over them. And they came to the olive tree. And they said to the olive tree, now the olive tree is a beautiful tree and the most useful tree in all of Israel. For the east wind over there dries out the skin. And so everybody rubs olive oil on their skin to keep it supple and to keep it from cracking. It is the most, and they use the olive oil to cook in. It's the most useful tree in the land. So they come to the olive tree, and they said, rule over us. And the olive tree said, shall I leave my oil, whereby men praise both themselves and God, and come to rule over you? No, I'll just continue to be the olive tree. So the trees come to the fig tree. Now the fig tree grows the fruit that they truly love and truly desire. They say to the fig tree, come and rule over us. And the fig tree says, shall I leave my sweetness and my good fruit, whereby men praise themselves and God, and come and wave over you? He said, no, I think I'll just continue to be a fig tree. So they come to the vine. Now on the vine grows the grape, and from the grape comes the juice. And the juice is what really pleases them, as they drink it both fermented and, of course, some of them, they drink it both unfermented and some of them fermented. And he said, I will not leave my wine, whereby men praise both themselves and God and come wave over you. I think I'll just still be a vine. And then the fig trees came to the bramble bush, the thorn bush, worth nothing and harmful to man. And they said to the bramble bush, will you come and rule over us? And he says, I will. Come and rule over you, but only if you anoint me to be king, and only if you take refuge under my shade. He said, now surely you can see the application of my fable. said you couldn't get any of the good sons of Gideon to be king over you. You couldn't get the olive tree or the fig tree or the vine to come and rule over you. So all you got is a bramble bush. All you got is a thorn hedge. So don't be surprised if you don't get stuck by the one that you've made to be king. You see, Jotham's fable strikes at the very taproot of Abimelech's inability to be king. But then Abimelech, starting there in chapter 9, verse 22, fights a war after he's been prince or king for 3 years. And he fights this war with a man named Gaal, G-A-A-L, over the city of Shechem. And he defeats Gaal. That's two bad fellas fighting each other. You know, sometimes in a war you don't have a choice between good and bad, do you? Sometimes you just got a choice between bad and worse. And when Abimelech fights Gaal, there's no choice between this one is good and that one's bad. There's only the choice between Abimelech is bad, but Gaal is even worse. And so Abimelech defeats Gaal and captures the city of Shechem and makes himself again judge and ruler of the city of Shechem. But then he goes out, finally, late in his life, to fight against the city called Phethsda. And this city had a strong and a high tower that kept it from being defeated by anyone who came against it. And he laid siege to that wall. And just as he was about to cause the wall to crumble, just as he was about to win the battle, a woman looked down and saw him fighting below, and she took a heavy millstone and threw it from off the tower, and it smote Abimelech in the head and broke his skull. And he said in chapter 9, in verse 54, he's not dead yet, he's going to die. In chapter 9, in verse 54, he called hastily unto the young man his armor bearer, and he said unto him, draw the sword and kill me, that men will not say of me, a woman slew him. See, he didn't want to have the dishonor that we learned in the last lesson Sisera had when he was slain by Jael, the wife of Heber. And so he says, kill me. Kill me now, so that I do not die at a woman's hand. And the young man thrust him through, and he died. He nearly died of suicide, didn't he? The only thing that kept him from dying of suicide is the fact that his own armor bearer slew him. Later on in our study, we'll see that Saul, the king of Israel, the first king of Israel, wanted his armor bearer to slay him, and he wouldn't. So he took the sword and fell on it himself and killed himself. And I'm sure that Abimelech would have done that had his armor bearer not killed him. I'm sure that he would rather have died at his own hand than at the hand of this woman. For it's great shame, you see, to a soldier to be killed by a woman. That's an ungodly judge, but we have to call him a judge. We have to call him a judge because the Bible calls him a judge. He was not appointed by God. He was self-appointed by God. You see, not all leaders are good. Just because a person leads, that doesn't mean he's of God. You know, sometimes when we talk about spiritual leadership or leaders in the kingdom of God, someone will say, well, you can always tell a leader, he's the one the people are following. And that's true. But that's not the question I want to ask. How do you tell a leader that's a leader of God? You know, because a lot of times the people follow the wrong man, don't they? They did in Abimelech's day. The only way you can tell that the leader is from God is to know the character of his life and to see his heart. And to see the intent that he does things. Abimelech judged Israel. And he brought Israel some salvation. And he brought Israel some victory. But he did so for Abimelech's behalf. And for Abimelech's glory. And not for the glory of God. Then in chapter 10, verses 1 to 5, in quick succession, there are two judges that we know very little about. Tola and Jair. We don't know of any affliction during that period of time. We simply know these two men judged Israel. That's number 7 and number 8 in the list of the judges. Let's read these four verses together and notice these two judges. First of all, Tola. And after Abimelech, there arose to save Israel Tola, the son of Puah, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar. And he dwelt in Shamer in the hill country of Ephraim. Now, this is rather strange. Here's a man of the tribe of Issachar, dwelling in Ephraim's territory. And he judged Israel 23 years, and he died and was buried in Shamer. All we know is that he saved them from somebody, we don't know who. And he brought peace for 23 years. And after him arose Jair, the Gileadite. That would make him probably the tribe of Gad. And he judged Israel 22 years. Now, we don't know who he saved them from or if he saved them from anybody. Maybe he just gave them peace for 22 years. Notice what's said about him. He had 30 asses, 30 sons that rode on 30 asses' colts, and they had 30 cities. So he's a strong individual. 30 sons, they have 30 asses' colts, would indicate they're not having to fight war, because you fight war on horses, not asses' colts. And they had 30 cities. And Jair died, and they buried him in Canaan. That's all we know about these judges. And that is that they gave peace to Israel for a combined total of 43 years. 45 years. Then in verse 6 of chapter 10, apostasy comes again. Now we're going to study from chapter 10, verse 6, all the way through chapter 11. We're going to be studying primarily the judgeship of Jephthah. Matter of fact, it'll extend to chapter 12, verse 7. Now some of this doesn't pertain directly to his judgeship, but that's the best way for us to outline it. Let's outline it as the judgeship of Jephthah, and the oppressing nation is Ammon. Now you remember, Ammon is a kinsman. He is the result of the nation, are the children of the son born by the incestuous relationship of Lot and his younger daughter. If you remember, his younger daughter got her father drunk because they were in the mountain, and she thought there would never be a chance for her to be married to a man, and there would be no seed for her father, and so she got him drunk and lay with him, and a son was born named Ben-Ammi, and he is the father of the Ammonite nation. So here is cousins fighting each other now, as the children of Ammon will oppress the children of Israel. We will outline Jephthah's life with 5 points, or Jephthah's judgeship with 5 points. Let's look at them briefly, and then we'll discuss them. Number one is the apostasy of the people in chapter 10, verses 6 to 9. Then the repentance of the people in chapter 10, verses 10 to 18. And then Jephthah is chosen to be the judge in chapter 11, verses 1 through 11, and we'll find out him to be the son of a harlot. And then there's the vow, foolish vow, of Jephthah and the victory that God gives him in chapter 11, verses 12 to 40. And then there's an interesting story about Shibboleth that we'll talk about when we get there in chapter 12, verses 1 to 7. Now let's quickly look at the judgeship of Jephthah. We read in chapter 10 and verse 6 that the children of Israel again did that which was evil in the sight of Jehovah, and served the Balaam and the Ashtaroth, and the gods of Syria, and the gods of Sidon, and the gods of Moab, and the gods of the children of Ammon, and the gods of Philistia. Looks like they just hunted gods to worship. And they forsook Jehovah and served him not. That's a deep apostasy. That's the worst apostasy so far. You know, that's the nature of sin, isn't it? Doesn't it get worse and worse? If sin would just stay the same, it wouldn't be so bad. But today's sins don't satisfy tomorrow. I've got to get deeper and deeper into degradation if I'm to try to find happiness or satisfaction through sin. So God delivered them, verse 7 says, into the hands of the children of Ammon. Verse 8 says that they vexed and oppressed the children of Israel that year. 18 years they oppressed the children of Israel. And then they passed over the Jordan, and they fought against Judah, and they fought against Benjamin, and they fought against Ephraim, so that all of Israel was sore distressed. Well, what does oppression always bring Israel to? Repentance. So Israel repented, and they cried unto Jehovah. But Jehovah said to them in verse 11, "Hey, I've saved you before, and you repented and went right back into apostasy." He said, "I brought you out of Egypt. I delivered you from the Amorites. I delivered you from the Philistines, the Sidonians, the Amalekites, the Maonites." He said, "I delivered you from all of those people. And all I said was, serve me. And you've fallen back into idolatry." He says in verse 14, "You go and cry out to those gods. You talk to the gods you've been serving, and let them help you. I'm tired of helping you." But then they said in verse 15 of chapter 10, "We have sinned. You do unto us whatever seems good to you. Only deliver us this day from the Ammonites." And they put away the foreign gods, and they served Jehovah only, and their soul was grieved, and Jehovah's soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. You see, they really did repent then. They said, Lord, do to us, punish us. Any way you have to punish us. But just deliver us from the Ammonites. And they quit worshiping all the foreign gods. And they turned to God and they begged for deliverance. You know what's going to happen, don't you? I mean, any time people really turn to God, you know what's going to happen, don't you? God's going to bring deliverance. In chapter 11, we learn from where that deliverance comes. Jephthah, in chapter 11, verse 1, is the Gileadite. He's a mighty man of valor, and he's the son of a harlot. And he's a soldier of fortune. You see, he's over in Ammon's territory, really. And he's sort of like Pancho Villa was back years and years ago. He just gathered around him a lot of people that liked to fight. And they would go out and they would fight and they would defeat anyone that needed to be defeated. And they were for hire. Anybody that wanted to hire their army, hire an army, could hire the army of Jephthah. Well, the rulers of the men of Gilead, of the tribe of Gad, went to Jephthah and they asked Jephthah to come fight for him. He said, where were you when I needed you? I mean, when I was cast out of my father's house and had to become a soldier of fortune and a wanderer and having no certain home, where were you then? Why should I help you? You've never helped me. And then the men of Gilead said, we will make you our ruler. We will make you our judge and our king. If you will only come and fight the king of Ammon for us. Jephthah said, swear to me that that'll be the way it is. And they swore to him. And he became their general, their judge. He sent a message to the king of Ammon. I'm not going to read this. But you can read it in chapter 11, verse 12, going all the way through about verse 28. And he told the king of Ammon, he said, look, you need to read a little history and find out what has happened to every nation that's tried to stand against the people of God. Maybe you need to remember what God did to Egypt. Maybe you need to remember what God did to Sihon of Gilead. You need to remember what He did to Og of Bashan. You need to remember what He did to Balak, the king of Midian. And you need to remember what Othniel did to Mesopotamia, and what Ehud did to Moab, what Shamgar did to Philistia. You need to remember what Deborah and Barak did to Canaan. You need to remember what Gideon did to Midian. You need to remember all that because you're messing around with the same people of God. And that same God is going to do to you what He did to them unless you leave us alone. And then in chapter 11, verse 29, I read the secret of Jephthah's success. It said the Spirit of Jehovah came upon Jephthah. See, when Jephthah showed that much faith in God, then the Spirit of Jehovah is going to help him. He passed over Gilead and Manasseh. He passed over Mizpah of Gilead. From Mizpah of Gilead, he passed over into the children of Ammon. He's going to battle. With nobody but that army that he's led about as a soldier of fortune for a number of years. And Jephthah bowed a vow. And in that vow he said, whatever comes, if you'll give me victory, whatever comes out of my house to greet me, I will offer as a sacrifice to you. I don't have a clue what he thought would come out first. I remember as a boy, I thought he probably thought his dog would come out to meet him. And he'd sacrifice his dog. One fellow who didn't like his wife told me that he thought maybe Jephthah thought his wife would come out to meet him. I don't know who or what Jephthah thought would come out to meet him. But he was going to sacrifice whatever did. God gave him the victory. And when he got back home, his daughter, the only child he had, came out to meet him. He told his daughter what he'd promised God. And his daughter's displeased because she's promised to a man. And she is a virgin, and she's never known man. And, of course, that is the thing that all women, nearly all women, but particularly all Oriental women long for, is the marriage and the knowing of the man and the bearing of the children. She said, let me have a few days to bewail my virginity, and then you'll do what you would with me. And the text says in chapter 11 and verse 39 and 40 that she from that day forward, that doesn't say from that day forward, but it says she never knew a man. And the text really reads, she continually did not know man. So she was sacrificed to God the same way we'll learn later Samuel was. She was sacrificed to God the same way Anna was of the tribe of Asher in the book of Luke chapter 2. She becomes God's woman. And she continually serves God, probably in the tabernacle, all the rest of the days of her life. She never can know what it is to be a wife. She never can know what it is to be a mother. For she is totally, from that time forward, sacrificed unto Jehovah. I think you and I need to learn lessons. Don't speak too quickly. Don't make promises you don't want to keep. Don't make rash vows. For to draw near to hear is better than offer the sacrifice of food. And defer not to pay what you have vowed, for God has no pleasure in fools. You'll find that in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 5 and verse 1. You remember when we studied Gideon and he won the battle? That the men of Ephraim came and wanted to share in the victory without having to share in the battle. They wanted to get some spoils without having to fight. And Gideon turned them away with a soft answer. In chapter 12, verses 1 to 7, those same men of Ephraim come out and they say to Jephthah, "Why didn't you call us to battle when you went to battle?" And Jephthah's not like Gideon. He doesn't have a whole lot of common sense. He doesn't have a whole lot of wisdom. He just said, "Look, fellas, I blew a trumpet and you didn't come. You don't get any part of this victory at all." And then the men of Ephraim came to fight him. They're going to whip Gilead. They're going to whip Jephthah now in the land of Gilead. Well, Jephthah goes and takes the fords of the Jordan. And as the men of Ephraim come to the fords of the Jordan, he has a test to find out whether or not they're an Ephraimite. Read it with me in chapter 12, verse 5. "And the Gileads took the ford of the Jordan against the Ephraimites, and it was so that if any of the Ephraimites came and said, 'Let me go over,' the men of Gilead said, 'Are you an Ephraimite?' And they said, 'No.' And they said, 'Say now, Shibboleth.' But they said, 'Shibboleth,' for they could not frame to pronounce it right. And they held the ford, and 42,000 Ephraimites died simply because they couldn't make the SH sound. They couldn't say Shibboleth. All they could say was Shibboleth. And because of that, 42,000 of them died." That reminds me of people today who have certain ways that you have to say things. If you're not able, you know, to pronounce the words just as they pronounce it and believe the doctrine just as they believe it, then they're not going to have any fellowship with you. They're going to rise up in war against you. And so today we say those people have their shibboleth. They have the thing that they make you to say if they're to have fellowship with you. This is a period of anarchy, you see, in Israel, the period of the judges. The only time they have peace is when they have a righteous judge, and there's not too many of those. I hope you're following along in your Bible and the outline that you've got as we study these passages from the Word of God. May God continually bless you in your study and give you all kinds of peace.
These lessons are available on video cassette tape for use with video cassette players or TV station broadcasting. Audio cassette tapes are also available. This systematic study of the Bible was designed for a variety of uses: teacher training programs, substitute teacher needs, community Bible study programs on local TV, and hospital closed circuit programs, to mention a few. God bless your study of His Word.